This is person number four, and there were whispers behind me, who's it going to be? I did take money on Zacchaeus at 5-1. But remember, this is the second named person. This is the second male. And this is the one story that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's the one encounter that's mentioned in all four. Now, straight away, that knocks out loads of encounters because the synoptics often mention, Matthew, Mark, Luke will often mention stories, and then John doesn't. And then John, writing later, kind of sweeps up and includes things that the other Gospels don't. And I did a bit of research very early this morning, and I'm going to suggest that this person, this man, is probably outside the calling of the disciples and outside the events around the Lord's trial. This, as well, if you remember, is the encounter that doesn't really involve Jesus at all. Remember I said that on Friday? It's the one encounter that doesn't really involve Jesus at all, even though it is an encounter. It's verse 42 of chapter 15. The Lord has been crucified. It was preparation day, Good Friday, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, there he is, Joseph of Arimathea, named by all four gospel writers and all named by Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. A fourth individual who encounters Jesus is Joseph of Arimathea. I'm going to share a story I know I shared 4 years ago. I'm going to share it again, partly because I come out of it looking quite well, and there aren't many stories like that. I'll add it. Geraint, our eldest, had just gone to a birthday party. I think it was a six-year-old's birthday party, and they held it in a great big kind of warehouse thing called Jungle Jim's Jumping Bonanza. And this was a wonderful place full of apparatus and trampolines and ball pools. And he'd had a great time. It was a great party. And it finished the way all good parties should finish. They gave a party bag as the kids were lining up to go out. And even better than that, they gave him a gas-filled balloon on a piece of string. Wow, what gets better than this? The little girl in front of us, maybe she was a bit excited, I don't know, but she let go of the piece of string. And the gas-filled balloon did what gas-filled balloons do. It floated up to the ceiling, higher than this. And the girl was a bit distressed, so Mum turned to the tracksuit-clad assistants in Jungle Jim's Jumping Bonanza, and they, in turn, tried to get the piece of string, and they jumped athletically, and they all failed. You can kind of see where this is heading, I think. In desperation, and it was total desperation, and maybe because I was next in line, she kind of turned to me, and because I jumped and failed, it was high. But I had a second go, and whether it was a gust of wind from somewhere, but Alan Wynne Jones, I kind of hovered and was able to get the piece of string and return the balloon to the little girl. Now, there was a kind of gentle round of applause, which was lovely. My lad's jaw was as wide as I've ever seen it. And we left. I was feeling quite good, if I'm honest, but that was nothing to what I felt a few minutes later, because as we were going to the park and park tower with the car park, I felt something I'd not felt for a while. Geraint, a bit sad this, but Geraint at the age of 6 had worked out it's not cool to be seen holding your dad's hand in public. But I felt his hand, and I knew what he was saying. He was saying, Dad, doesn't happen very often, but you've done something that I think is quite cool. And I don't mind who sees that we belong together. I don't mind. We like to be on the winning side. That's the point. And we like to avoid things that are failure or things that seem to be going against the crowd. We like to be in that safe winning mentality, I guess. Max Boyce is there on the stage in the Ice Deptford. I'm not sure whether it's a national Ice Deptford or a local Ice Deptford, but he's learned the lines of the poem, a werewear, squirrel, a werewear. And he's there, a werewear. And that's all that comes. just can't remember anything at all. And he stands on the stage, all these people, that's all that's there. Oh, where were? His mum's in the audience, and the neighbour turns to her and said, "Yeah, Mrs. Boyce, isn't that your Max up there?" "No," she said, "I've never seen it before in my life." I hope that wasn't true, but we like to be on the winning side, but we avoid it when we're on what appears to be the wrong side or the losing side. I am drawn to people. I admire people who make a stand, even if it's against the current flow. It's why I warm to a man, a young lad called Daniel Yorath, who died suddenly, tragically, at the age of 15, rare heart disease. He was the son of Terry Yorath, former footballer, manager of Wales, Swansea City, Cardiff City, and the younger brother of Gabby Logan, who is, in my opinion, an excellent TV presenter. You probably know her from that situation. And Daniel sadly died. It was a heart disease. No one saw it coming. And he basically just died, totally unexpectedly. Terrible, terrible thing. Terry Orth was managing Wales, and he said, "Look, I want you to know," the press were, "how you feel," kind of thing. He said, "I want you to know the kind of lad Daniel was." And he just gave a little story, and I got it. I hope you do too. He said it was the day after Wales had taken a hammering in Eastern Europe, 5-0 or something, remember the bad old days. And Terry Orth had come back to Leeds. He lived, his family home was in Leeds in Yorkshire. And it was the day after, so he was feeling a bit mopish. And Daniel went off to college and called goodbye. And Terry Orth said, "I looked out the window as my lad was going off to college and noticed that he was wearing the full Wales tracksuit." This is in Leeds the morning after, a few hours after Wales had taken a hammering. And Terry Orth said, "That lad that day would take an awful hammering of jibes and banter and all the rest of it. But he was making a little statement. He was saying, 'Dad, your team might have taken a beating, but it was your team, and you're my dad, and I stand with you.'" That's brilliant. I never met Daniel Yorath. I don't know if I ever will, but wow, that impresses me. I admire people. I am drawn to people who make a stand. That's why I am drawn to Joseph of Arimathea. I want to talk with this man one day. I just want to let him know that I think he is absolutely brilliant. All four gospel writers include him. That in itself is rare. And yet they only mention him three or four verses. If we piece everything together, we still don't know a great deal about him. And yet it must be significant for all four to mention. And they all tell us the beautiful thing that he did. He takes the body of Jesus from the cross and he puts it in his tomb. I told Auntie Joyce that I'd be talking about Joseph. And she said, without hesitation, she said, "Ah," she said, "it was cruel hands that put him on the cross. And it was gentle hands that took him down," she said. Dead right. We know he was wealthy because he's bought the tomb. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite. This man has got power, privilege, status. And we also know that he was a follower of Jesus. But, says John, secretly, because he feared the Jews. So here's a man, member of the Sanhedrin, a bit like Nicodemus, the elite. And yet he follows Jesus, but he keeps it a secret because, well, let's be honest, he's got a lot to lose. He's got a lot to lose. But he's not a secret disciple anymore. Mark says he went boldly to Pilate. It's out in the open now. No one can accuse him of being a secret disciple anymore. Imagine what his enemies are thinking. They see him. Ha, we always had our suspicions. We kind of knew. Now we know we're going to go for him. We've got this master. We've got that carpenter from Nazareth. We're going to be going for his followers next. Joseph, you're next in line. You can see the enemies lining up. What about his friends? Joseph, don't do it. Keep your head down. No one knows. We didn't know you were a follower. Your secret's safe with us. Look, you backed the wrong man. It happens. You thought he was Messiah. Clearly he isn't, because this doesn't happen to Messiah. Look, you backed the wrong man, but it happens. It's sad. Keep your head down. It'll pass. Keep your secret. Safe with us. Joseph has none of that. He reveals his discipleship at this moment. Do you know, and he might correct me in our conversation, but I think he thinks it's all over. I think he thinks that's the end. The reason I think that is that he offers his tomb. Now, if he's anticipating resurrection, well, for me, that's a strange action. I think he thinks it's all over. I don't think for one minute he realizes he's helping fulfill one of those remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53, when the prophet says about our Lord, a suffering servant, that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. How is this penniless carpenter from Nazareth going to be buried with rich and the wealthy? Well, this is how. I don't think he's got any idea that he is fulfilling. I think he thinks it's all over. So why? Why do it? You know, there's only one conclusion I can come to, and it's this. Joseph of Arimathea loved Jesus. He loved him. In a situation now where his safety and other things that will affect him are up for grabs, he's not bothered about those anymore. I will not have that body spoiled anymore. Enough, it's almost as if he's saying, I will make sure that body is cared for and treated and looked after, and he can have my tomb, and enough of this suffering, enough, that body will not be spoiled. He loves him, no matter what the consequences for him. And he therefore encapsulates key thing I want us to grasp this morning, that in the final analysis, when all is said and done, what counts isn't whether you've got a doctorate in theology, or whether you're the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of Rome. What counts is whether you love Jesus. Let's say it. What counts in the final analysis is whether you love Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember you asked me to speak on John 21 a few years back? I'm so glad you did. It was a blessing for me. Peter, who's let Jesus down 3 times, never knew him. But you speak with a northern accent, never knew him. You're one of his crew, never knew him. No, not me, never. Denies him 3 times. And John 21 is when the Lord, here's an encounter we could have looked at, when the Lord and Peter meet together, and Simon, he calls, meets together 3 times to match the 3 denials. Jesus has a question. And what does he, of all the things he could say, he could go through, you know, aspects of theology, go through, look, this is going to happen, I want you to, he just asked him 3 times, do you love me, he says. Do you love me? When all is said and done, what counts from the words of Jesus? Do you love me? Joseph shows us what loving Jesus looks like, and a bit like the faith of the Canaanite woman, it's not something that's locked up in our heads. It shows itself. His love is not a gooey sentimentality, it's action. 4 things come to mind. It's brave. He boldly goes. His secret is secret no more. It doesn't count the cost, because bad things could happen here. He takes a risk. And it's selfless. It's not about him. It's about that body that I don't want spoiled anymore. And it strikes me that the way Joseph loves Jesus is exactly the way Jesus loves us. Because he loves us bravely. Never courage in the face of human history like we witness with this man. John 12, just a few days before the crucifixion, the Lord says, Father, he said, now my heart is troubled. Do you remember the verse? Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's beginning to contemplate what's coming. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, he says, it was for this reason I came to this hour. And yet a few days later, he does ask the Father to save him from that hour. Gethsemane. Father, is there some other way? Take the cup. And he reaches that point of total surrender, total courage. Nevertheless, your will. Never courage like that. He loves us bravely. Guys, grace comes free. Hallelujah. Doesn't come cheap. Doesn't come cheap. He loves us bravely. He loves us without counting the cost. There's a cost to this agape love. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. There's a price to pay. Peter says, you know, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Doesn't count the cost. He thinks you're worth it. We might disagree. He thinks different. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I am willing. Look, like I shared before, that I do the Tesco Saturday morning run, and I know I taught economics for years and years, but this doesn't feel like money to me. You kind of wave it around and put it into a machine. It's like you're not really spending. And I'm always nervous that Saturday morning. I've got the trolley, loaded it up, and then I'm trying to remember my PIN, and now you go contactless and stuff. And I still imagine that the alarm bells will ring and you'll stop that man. The police will come in and it ain't going to work and all the rest of it. But it does, and it worked the other day. And so grateful, but I'm still nervous until three words appear on the Tesco screen. Transaction complete, it says. Transaction complete. I race off to the car before they change their minds. Three words. It is finished. Transaction complete. Heaven is nothing less left to give, we sang. Price is paid. What can we add to that? He doesn't count the cost because he thinks we're worth it. And his love takes a risk. That seems a strange thing to say, but love, by its nature, has to be vulnerable. When you love, you're kind of hoping you're going to get love back, but you don't know. Otherwise, it's enforcement, and that's not love. Love, by its nature, is vulnerable, is fragile. And he comes in the full knowledge that his own people will receive him not, John chapter 1. He stands outside Jerusalem. There's no Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We quoted the verse yesterday. How he longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. I was never going to force myself upon you because love doesn't do that. My love takes a risk. Incredible. But God should make himself as vulnerable as that. That's the love he has for us. And it's selfless because he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And that's why now, says the scripture, he is exalted to the highest place. Quite right. Amen. So it should be. You know, don't you, that he's not ashamed to hold your hand in public. Not ashamed of you. They called him the friend of sinners, and they meant that as a real rebuke and insult. Don't you know the kind of people you're mixing with? Call yourself a holy man. Oh, I know the type of people I mix them with full well. That's why I'm right in their middle, because they need a doctor. I'm here to help those who need a doctor. He's the friend of sinners, and he's not ashamed, is what the cross is all about. And I see Joseph of Arimathea who kind of triggered all those thoughts off. And there's a final question we've got to ask, and it's this. Just as Joseph loved the Lord Jesus boldly and not counting the cost and taking a risk and selflessly, what about me? Do I love him? And, you know, your first response is, well, of course. And then it's, oh, but I don't love him enough. And this isn't a guilt trip thing, guys. It's very easy to get feeling very guilty when someone said, you love him. Teresa of Avila said, she prayed a prayer. She said, God, I don't love you. I don't want to love you. But I want to love you. Do you see what she was praying? She was aware of her own low starting point, if you like. And she was praying God for help in that to move her to a place of love, realizing the natural coldness of her heart. And I kind of stand with it in that. And C.S. Lewis says something that I think is ever so helpful. He says, don't overanalyze whether you love him. Just do what someone would do if they did love him. Don't overanalyze what's going on in your head. Just agape love. Just do what someone would do if they did love him. And I'm going to suggest that doesn't mean we'll go to a place of execution and take down a body and care for it gently, reverently. It was a beautiful thing Joseph did, by the way, apart from the bravery. It's a beautiful thing that he did. I don't think that will be what our love will show itself as being. It will involve giving a cup of water to a thirsty person. It will involve giving a loaf of bread to someone who's hungry. It will involve welcoming a stranger in and visiting the sick. It will involve loving those who hate you. It will involve forgiving those who have wronged you and harmed you. It will involve worshiping him. It will involve remembering him in his death till he comes. And here's the pastor on Chestnut Street. In Philadelphia, USA, he noticed a homeless man coming towards him. He was filthy and his beard was caked with rotten food. The tramp now, not the pastor. He was holding a cup of coffee, again, the tramp, and the lip of the cup was dirty. Staggering up to him, the tramp exclaimed, "Hey, mister, you want some of my coffee?" The pastor really didn't, but he thought it was the right thing to do, so he said, "Sure, I'll take a sip." When he handed the cup back, he remarked, "You're generous giving away your coffee." Looking at him, the derelict replied, "Well, it was particularly delicious today, and I think if God gives you something that good, you should share it." The pastor continued, "I figured I was being set up and it would cost me $5. So I asked him, "Is there something I can do for you in return?" The man answered, "Yeah, you can give me a hug." To tell the truth, I was hoping for the $5 option. He puts his arm around me and I suddenly realized he wasn't going to let me go. People were passing by and staring at me. There I was, dressed in my establishment garb, hugging this filthy tramp. I was embarrassed. Then little by little, my embarrassment changed to awe. I heard a voice echoing down the corridors of time saying, "I was hungry, did you feed me? I was naked, did you clothe me? I was sick, did you care for me? I was the tramp you met on Chestnut Street, did you hug me? For if you did, you did it to me." If we love our Lord Jesus, absolutely there will be hearts burning within. But there'll be overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the overflow of the heart, actions take place. What you think of Jesus influences what you do. If you love him, you will do what people who love him do. I love Joseph. He thought it was all over. We know it was just the beginning. He knows that too, and he stands as an example to us of people who display their love to Jesus no matter what, because he first loved us. And Lord, with that thought, once again, of your love, we want to cut through the familiarity of words, because we know that, Lord. We've known it for many years, some of us. Would you hit us with a fresh understanding of something of what it means to be loved by the King of Kings, and help us in our lives reflect his beauty, we pray. For his glory, amen. Amen.